So my name is Julia Fogg, and I am a professor last week, so we've met, but I think most folks are new, so I'll give the little shindig. I chair the religion department at California Lutheran University, and I'm also an ordained Presbyterian pastor. Although I'm not full-time pastoring, I do some pulpit supply, and was called by a Lutheran parish to come in and do pulpit supply, preaching in English and then also in Spanish. Immigrants from the 1920s who are Scandinavian, and then they have the immigrants from the 1920s. Most part. So it's a very interesting combination of an immigrant church. And I have been with them thinking about their life and ministry in Pasadena for about 5 years now. We work with some undocumented youth and a lot of youth whose one or more of their parents is undocumented. And for me, the parallels between the Scandinavian folks who came into Pasadena and their parents worked as housekeepers is quite similar to the Hispanic kids growing up whose parents are housekeepers and janitors and gardeners and things. So the parallels between the two immigrant communities have been very fruitful for my thinking. And we've been working very hard to try and understand each other. And it's not like they're new to each other. They've been together for 20, 30, 40 years. But they're still trying to figure this out. So out of this, and crossing borders, and what that means for life in a community today. Reach for is the Bible to help me understand and to help our community understand who we are in the world and how we can do things together. So that's why we're in Matthew today. And you folks who are grabbing coffee, come on and join us. You're welcome to stay. We're going to have a study of Matthew this morning. I have found that crossing borders is not just a way to read scripture or a people's experience over there, but it is also my experience as a professor and a pastor and just really a person in the world, if you like. Living in LA is an experience of border crossing every day. The person next door, the family speaks Farsi, and then next to that English, and then on the other side Polish, and then on the other side. So there's really, in my condominium complex, every other house is speaking a different language, which is also wonderful, but that means we're doing a lot of border crossing, just in our conversations and our languages together. And what I found is that when we can come to scripture from another person's perspective, we are ourselves crossing borders, and we can learn a lot. We're very used to reading from our own experience. What does this say to me? Have you ever done that? What does this passage say to you for today? But what if we flip that a little bit and cross a border together today into someone else's experience and try and read from that direction and hear a story from that direction? Welcome. In order to get us into to that experience so that we're all reading from the same direction rather than 100 different directions just for this morning, I would like to summarize for you, because I didn't bring the book with me, a little piece of a book by Sonia Nazzaro. She is a New York Times, contributor, and published a book out of a lot of her New York Times research on children who immigrate. That is, children who immigrate by themselves, ages 9 to 20. Okay, 9. To 20. So she's doing this investigation of Central American children. Do you know how far away that is? Have you ever tried to walk the Mexico? So Central American children who are coming to the United States to look for their moms. Why? Because their moms had to leave to come work to pay for a bed for the child back home. So it's a pretty amazing story, and it's called Enrique's Story. And I have a pre-written summary here. Let me just read you a little bit about the specifics and details of what Nazaro is writing about and the community that she's describing. So this is a book called Enrique's Journey, and it's really a birth story by journalist Sonia Nazaro, who won 2 Pulitzer Prize for the New York Times series that she wrote that were the basis for this book, and then she put it into book form. So I'll just give you a little background. Nazaro writes that between 2000 and 2004, 700,000 immigrants entered the U.S. illegally every year. Okay, so 700,000 a year from 2000 to 2004. That's about when she was doing her research. A 2001 statistic records that of these immigrants, 48,000 children entered the United States, quote, from Central America and Mexico each year illegally and without either parent. 48,000 children every year. For the year 2000, the total was 59,000. 59,000 children crossing the U.S. border from Central America and Mexico unaccompanied by parents. The youngest of these children, Nazaro writes, was 9, and the median age is 15. The children come looking for their mothers who have left them with relatives and friends so that the mothers can work in the U.S. and send money home. The money that these mothers send home to Honduras, Guatemala, and Mexico pays for food or a bed or schooling, and public schooling, because it costs money to go, for the children that they've had to leave behind. So Enrique's Journey is the story of a boy whose mother for her in the U.S. He's driven by poverty, addiction. These kids are sniffing glue on the streets in Mexico to try and get by. He's driven by despair and a deep, deep longing to see his mother again. Think about the impression of a mother on a 5-year-old who's a daily part of his life and then disappears. Somewhere in the U.S., but he has a phone number, and he has heard that you can ride the trains from Honduras to the Mexican-U.S. border. Enrique tries 8 times to travel from Honduras to the U.S. He's beaten by gangs, starved, sunburned on top of the trains, abused by police, bullied by Mexican townspeople who look down on Central Americans coming through and migrating through their country. He's shot at, left in a crowded Mexican jail cell for deportation, and sent back to Honduras 7 times. Real story. On the 8th attempt, 12,000 miles north of his village, and over 4 months later, Enrique makes it to North Carolina, where his mother lives in a trailer that she shares with 3 other families. So that's the lens. It's a tough one. But that's the place that I'd like to start from today. And I think it will help us hear the birth story in Matthew just a little bit differently. So keeping Enrique in mind, let's begin in Matthew 2. And again, I think if you want a Bible, there are some there, although I'll be reading all the passages that we'll be looking at. What I'd like you to focus on, I'm going to take this in little chunks, about 5 to 6 verses apiece. And what I'd like you to think about in this first chunk is really what geography is happening here. And let's see if we can locate. Y'all know where Honduras is and Mexico and the U.S. mostly. All right, so let's think about the geography that Matthew mentions in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? for we observed his star at its rising, and we have come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd or rule my people Israel." Where are we? What geographical places are we paying attention to? The Middle East, good. What place names did Very good. Excellent. Okay. So, huh? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We're in southern part of Israel. So, I could draw in the air for you. You have the coast on this side, right? Gaza Strip down here. So Syria up here, and then you have what the Romans called Judea, and then what the Romans called Galilee. So Galilee is sort of where the northern kingdom was a long time ago, and Judea where the southern kingdom, Judah, was a long time ago. Okay, Jerusalem, then along this border you have the Sea of Galilee up here in the region of Galilee, Jordan River, and then the little bit south of Jerusalem, maybe southwest, is Bethlehem. Okay, and so we're all right... happening right there. East would be east of the Jordan, Babylon, Persia, and then south would be Egypt. Okay, so that's our geographic piece. What else do you notice here? So we've got the geography.
Politics.
A lot of politics. Now, usually when you think about a nice birth story, you don't think politics. Although, do y'all still do this? My mom, when I was born and when my brother was born, she cut out the front page of the Philadelphia Inquirer, right? So you know politics. And what, for Herod's a king. He's a vassal king, so the Romans allow him to be king. This is Herod the Great. He's going to have four sons who really squander everything. Herod the Great is a little bit paranoid. He's very worried that someone else will be king, and this is the historical perspective. He does away with some of his sons. He's sort of like Henry the Eighth, but with sons rather than wives. Does away with some of his sons. Why? Because they could be king. Well, I thought that's why you were supposed to have sons if you were a king. But he's afraid that they will overturn him before his time is up and take over. So when we hear wise men, where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? That's about the worst thing.
From the East knew more about the birth of Christ than Herod did in his own country.
Well, they are astrologers and paying attention. Sessions with what's going on politically. Yeah.
They represented.
Yeah, every foreign power is a threat. And so these wise men, they aren't a threat because they're not looking for political power. But if they're looking to pay homage to a political leader, that's a big threat. So we have, at the very start of this story, we have, when King Herod heard this, he was frightened and all Jerusalem with him. So there's just a rumor of someone. Is projecting his terror on the rest of the city, which is entirely possible. And he calls together his priests and his scribes, And it's Herod's own counsel. Et tu, Brute? Everybody's against me. What's going on here? You're all conspiring. And then we get to verse 7. Then Herod secretly called for the wise men, and he learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem. Interesting. So they arrive in Jerusalem. They talk with Herod. They scare the living daylights out of him. And Herod responds by saying, all right, what can I do? What can I do? Oh, I'll find out when. And I'll let the wise men go find this intruder. Right? So Herod makes the decision. He's obviously offered them hospitality, put them up in the palace, all kinds of things. And then he says, well, let me share with you my information, my intel. My priests say that he's going to be born in Judah, in Bethlehem. So go to Bethlehem. See if you can find him. Sneaky.
Report back.
Yeah. So co-opting these wise people to be his spies, if you will, or to be on his side. So these folks go. Herod sends them to Bethlehem, and he says, go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. Okay? Homage is going to come back. Yeah, what, right. I will sacrifice him to him, I mean. When they had heard the king, they set out, and from there... they set out, and there, ahead of them, went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed. And they paid him homage. Right. They saw the child with Mary. They knelt down. Now, they saw the child with Mary. That's like a pietà, isn't it? If you just hold that one piece, a mother with the baby, or Michelangelo's, you know, Mary with Jesus draped across him after he's died, the descent from the cross. So in that, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Those two moments in that are preserved in art for us sort of combine, right? The dead Jesus held in his mother's arms and the baby Jesus held in his mother's arms. I'm not saying that Matthew's doing that, but for our imaginations, we, in our tradition of Christian art, we can see those two moments sort of coincide. Then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own countries by another road. Tell me about these wise men. They're wise. All right. They knew enough to follow a star from the east. Okay. They seem very innocent, don't they? Oh, sure, Herod, we'll go find him for you. The ancients, yes. Yeah. The wise men don't have dreams here. Sorry, yes, thank you. He's saying that there was a certain respect for dreams in these times. Yes, there was. The wise men don't seem to be having dreams, but the people, Joseph is having dreams. And it, we're crossing borders. We're in another time. We're in another way of relating to the world that's here.
Well, they had a dream first before Joseph did.
That's why they don't have to invite to hear it.
They had.
Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right. And in verse 12, he's saying, yeah, yes, ma'am.
So, what were the wise men in real life? Were they paid to be wise men, or what part did they play in the culture?
They seem to be, I mean, the models the social models that we have from that time, you have sort of a Greek peripatetic, which is a Greek philosopher who wandered around, sort of like Buddha, right? Paul was a peripatetic philosopher in some ways of understanding him, which means, and the Eastern models are a little bit different. That's a Greek model. This is an Eastern model. It's a little bit different. But something similar. These are folks who were traveling. They obviously have riches and gifts, but they may have been dependent on patrons. And since they go to the palace, it may be that they're used to being served by kings, or they're used to serving kings. And so they go from one palace to another palace, and they're sort of under their own jurisdiction, it seems, but you know, they're willing to be guests, they're not political envoys, but they are dependent on the palace to put them up for the night and protect their frankincense and myrrh from folks on the road.
Luther said they maybe they were professors.
And why would Luther say that? Luther had a really excellent PR job. His work to the end of his work, when he was in trouble with the clergy and the Pope and everybody else, they paint him as a humble little monk. And when he wants to be heard as a big voice in the people, he's painted as this proud professor with his jaunty hat on, and a man of the people. Then he gets, you know, his stein and his, you know, bar thing. They were a kind of professor. They were a kind of scribe or wise person. Yes?
Is there any sense, are they naive? Are there any sense that they could be putting themselves into some danger? Why do they go to the capital city and then say, there's a new king?
That's what she said. They say, hey, we want to worship the new king. They feel naive to me. They feel very caught up in their own mystery and connection to the cosmos and how they're going to find things out, and not as savvy politically, which is maybe why they got warned in a dream. Hey, wake up. Go the other way. But let me move in a different direction, just as I'm conscious of time. What the heck is a baby going to do? In the life of Brian. I mean, okay, that's very nice. You have embalmment for when he dies, but this is not what we're thinking about at 2 years old. Yeah.
I think we fairly lightly skip over the import. This, it was commonplace for very large caravans for trade purposes. Mm-hmm. And much wealth. And the reason they would have these kinds of wealthy ones because they had traded for them here and there.
Okay, so you're imagining these wise men as part of a large caravan, so their patrons are with them. So imagine no, there's no secrets here. The wise men are not trying to be secretive at all. Herod thinks they've tricked him, but they're not trying to be secretive. But now, a baby does not need gold and frankincense and myrrh. So let me just play with this idea for a little bit. Here you have a little boy born in his mother's arms. Maybe he's two, maybe he's playing. And these gifts arrive, for which he has no use. Diapers, that would have been a good thing. You need a lot of those, I'm told. Washcloths, bibs, socks, maybe not socks in the desert, but sandals, something. And so Mary and Jesus are kind of going, all right, thanks, wise guys. How often do we give gifts to people that they don't need? And we don't ask them what they need.
Especially homeless people.
Precisely. She says, especially the homeless people.
You want recognition.
Okay.
They don't know.
Well, they know it's a baby. They're not going to get. It, and I'm going to push you to put our experience parallel to theirs, which is often do we go into someone else's place looking to worship the King? This is how we serve Christ, and we bring gifts that they don't need, that they can't use. One way to read Scripture is to hear what resonates with our own experience. But another way to read Scripture is to hear what challenges our own experience. And so you probably know of programs now that go places and just try to live next to people and say, what do you need? Do you need a well or do you need a cooking stove? Ooh. I was talking with somebody, I forget from where, it's all blurring in my head, but someone, I think from Valpo, who was saying, oh yeah, we have a great program where we go and build wells in Africa. And now we're teaming up across the disciplines. We're going to send them, our engineers, to build wells. We're going to send a few of our business people. And we're going to send some nurses. And guess what? When the team of nurses and two nurses, let's say three engineers and two business people, when they get to the spot in Africa where they're going to build wells, the women say very politely to the nurses, we don't really need wells. We don't need wells. We can walk and get water. And here everybody thought, well, we're saving you a trip. They said, we're dying in our houses because we're being asphyxiated by our stoves. Can your engineers make something so that we're not breathing these fumes? Tell that to the engineers. Oh, yeah, we can do that. Great. So there's a different way of crossing borders that I think as churches, as Christians, we're becoming a lot more aware of in trying to cross that boundary. Oh. It's 10:40. I don't know what that bell means, but if it means something to you.
Bus departure.
Bus departure. Oh, okay. You would know if you were departing. Let's go to the next piece. Verse 13. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you. Border crossing? Yeah. And we switch from the nice image of the mother and the child to the protector Joseph, who receives the word from God and scoops up his family, leaves by night and goes to Egypt to protect them.
I'm wondering, nowadays, this immigrant family comes across the border and they're very poor, obviously, but they have these wealthy gifts with them. Silver, oil, gold.
Actually, they just take it.
You probably, yeah. They would have just taken it.
Yeah, yeah. If you are a child or a family or whatever crossing the border, there are gangs that wait and take all your money. You can sew it into your clothes. They take your pants. I mean, it's pretty brutal. So you would never make it with a little stick of gold. Or even myrrh, because they're going to sell that on the market. Yes, sir.
Just going back a verse, it seems like God crosses a border going to these foreigners.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so God in Jesus, right?
Well,
is that
God,
what you mean?
God in the dream.
In the dream, yeah. God does that a lot. So you're saying, I keep forgetting to repeat things, but you're saying that it seems that God crosses a border when God communicates with these folks from the East via a dream, right? So another way to say that is that for God, there are no borders. Herod Smerid, I'm going to talk to these people over here. You know, I'm going to... The other thing, if we think about Jesus being taken across the border into Egypt, one of the things that Matthew is doing with this border crossing, which is not in Luke and sort of it doesn't square with the same timeline in Luke. So Matthew is constructing this for a theological purpose, I think. And what Matthew says is saying is, this is the route of the people of God, right? Didn't the people of God cross the border into Egypt? Right? Joseph and brothers and family and down and down and down. And didn't Moses come back up out of Egypt with the people? So Jesus' life in parallel to the life of Israel and reinterpreting the Exodus story to understand who Jesus is. Namely, that Jesus and that family embody the movement of God's people across the border and back. Yes, sir?
That Jesus is the new Moses.
Yes, yes. And in Matthew especially, Moses is a lens or a way to interpret who Jesus is. But Jesus is better than Moses. Moses said this, but I say this, right? I say the same thing, but I'm going to deepen it. So, very nice. Yeah. Go ahead.
Question. What allowed Jesus and Mary and Joseph to hang out in Egypt till Herod died? What allowed them to not get bound? Because I'm sure Herod was still looking for him.
They had crossed out of Roman province. They were in another country.
But Herod wouldn't...
He had no jurisdiction.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-mm.
No. If Rome had cared, Rome might have made some negotiations with Egypt, but this was not at that level. This was at a very local level. Herod is king of a certain area for Rome, a set of Roman provinces, and he has no jurisdiction in Egypt, nor would a Roman procurator at that point. Yeah. So once they cross into Egypt, they're safe, relatively. Yeah, it's a Jewish matter, she says, and the Romans wouldn't have cared to. No, the Romans didn't. They didn't care what was happening. As long as it wasn't volcano down in Israel, they're going to let it go. Yeah. The other thing to say is, all right, Matthew is using the Exodus story that is so deep in his culture and religion and tradition. He's using that to interpret what's going on with Jesus and to relate Jesus to that Jewish tradition. This is the move we are making interpretively. In other words, we can put Exodus next to Jesus, next to our own lives and our own situations, and sort of say, all right, what are the parallels? So then we do get this image of, as you said, a family crossing the border from Mexico to the U.S. or from Honduras to Mexico, carrying their gold and frankincense and myrrh, and it getting taken from them. And how are you going to survive as a refugee then in Egypt? Right? So I'm going back and forth between our situation and Jesus and Egypt. Right? But when we do that, crossing the boundaries of Scripture in our own lives, we can ask new questions. And so the question then is, that our experience of, yeah, you don't really make it across the border with your wealth intact. This is true of the Jews leaving Germany and Poland and everywhere else. This is true of so many peoples. Think of the Trail of Tears in our own history. Think of the Africans stolen from Africa, who some of them kings themselves, stripped of everything and coming here as slaves. So this is a human story, really, to cross a border as a refugee and have nothing. And so the question we can ask from our experience is, well, how the heck did Joseph feed his family in Egypt as a refugee?
He was a carpenter. He had a skill.
Okay. How many folks do you know who have immigrated who got to be what they were at home?
Didn't he still have the gold and frankincense and myrrh?
No, I'm assuming they took it from him.
At the border.
Yeah, I'm assuming they took it from him at the border. Mary, did you have a... You, no? Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Whenever I think about how this story is so parallel to Exodus, I'm troubled that God...
Yeah, so you're remembering the part in Egypt with Moses when the Jews who were at the point of Passover accumulated some of the riches of the people that they served in Egypt and took that riches with them. That's a whole other lecture because there's a lot of things there. Yeah, so let's hold on to that.
Groups of Jews living in Egypt, like communities, I think they go through so they can start, because when people come from the same countries, at least they speak the same.
Exactly right. So what you're saying is that when people are refugees from one place to another, often the first place they go is where other people of their ethnicity are.
Like in our community, certain groups of Mexicans come to our area from Oaxaca.
Mm-hmm.
And so lots of people
yep.
come to Oaxaca, but
yep.
which represents a different culture in Mexico.
Exactly. Where are you from?
Mount Vernon.
Mount Vernon, Washington. So in Mount Vernon, Washington, we have folks from Oaxaca who come up, and then the connections are already made, so you get a lot more influx from Oaxaca, Mexico, than from, you know, DFA or Cuernavaca or wherever. Yeah, exactly right. Sir?
I am always surprised at how little God would create little opportunities for something to happen that will spur or satisfy a need later. I guess I wouldn't, based on what you were saying earlier, I would have no expectation that Mary and Joseph wouldn't have had anything that is as, Jesus doesn't need this now. We need X now. And transfer the frankincense or barter that for something they need.
Sure.
Maybe it was as simple as God recognizes they are going to need to get out of this town, cross a border, and this is the means to get them there.
Yeah, that's a great comment. Was everybody able to hear?
Yeah.
So the gifts that the wise men bring may not have, I mean, they're bringing them for one purpose, but comment, and then we'll go.
I'm just trying to understand what do you feel like borders would feel like in that time, because borders between countries, they seem very rigid today, and I don't have a concept of what borders were like. I mean, how hard would it be? One portion of Israel.
Great question. Yeah. So, how can we compare ancient borders to modern borders? Well, we really can't. I mean, is the short answer. As a historian, you sort of go, oops, yeah, those are apples and raviolis. They're so there's a place, but borders didn't have walls like they do today. But those walls are new, are they not? They've just been put up, right? Border crossing in Mexico, U.S. is a lot harder today than it was 20 years ago. And when it was easy, people would come, they would stay for 6 months, and they would go home to their families. It was men, mostly. Bracero program, we even legalized it. Now, today, you close take a lot higher risk of those 700,000 a year, you know, how many die? I don't have that figure, but a lot of them do. And then the question is, when they've come across, it was so expensive, they have to work 2 months to pay off the coyote or whatever got them here. And then they have to be sure that they don't want to take their lives in their hands. So in our condo complex, we have a man from Guatemala who's a grandfather now. He's been here 2 years, well, here, the United States, 2 or 3 years. And he'll be here another 5 years, as long as it takes, as long as his kids talk to him on the phone and say, oh, puppy, we need this. I really want to go to nursing school. Can you help fund it? Well, yeah. So he's raising his family on the money he makes gardening and living, you know, five to a room or whatever he's able to hobble together. Yes?
It seems like the permeability of the border is who we think lives on the other side, because when we talk about securing the border in the United States, it's never about the Canadian border.
Right.
Yeah,
so our securing the border in response to 9/11, which is usually what it's said that's our response, or that's what we're responding to. We watch the border in Texas and the south border. We don't watch the Canadian border, although it has become harder in the Canadian border too. Yeah, so you've got some northerners here responding. And it is harder for folks to come from other countries. This is not just Latin America or Canada. This is all over the world. Yes, sir?
Canadians are harder to tell apart from Americans. Mexicans are pretty easy. There's a color.
So we get a racial profiling because you have mostly white folks, some native folks coming from the north, and brown folks coming from the south. Yes, sir?
Seems to me if with Joseph's carpentry skills, probably bilingual, being near the port in Nazareth, that he probably was a day laborer using those skills he had.
Yeah, probably a day laborer, yeah. And he's not coming from Nazareth in Matthew, that's Luke.
Right.
He's going to go back to Nazareth, but he's starting in they're in Bethlehem. We don't know how they got there, but they're there. So let's read a little bit more. Joseph gets up, he takes the child and the mother by night. They went to Egypt. Now in verse 15, they remained there until the death of Herod, and this fulfilled what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. And there you get Matthew sort of stepping in and saying, I want you to see the parallel with the Exodus story. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and he killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. So here we have a family suffering in Egypt, you know, trying to make it in day labor, maybe that's how we're imagining it. And then we have families suffering north in Bethlehem. So it's not these people are the only sufferers. They're suffering up here too. What kind of family suffering is parallel to today?
Well, not being able to have health care, perhaps, because you're afraid.
Okay.
So
the health care, Rachel weeping for her children because she couldn't get the health care she needed in Bethlehem. ICE raids, yeah. So the immigration folks coming in and taking families from the chicken processing plants. And the children are left behind with one parent or no parents. It's not the same situation, but you can hear the weeping and the difficulty of the people. Because of the politics and because of the threat, right? Herod was terrified and all Jerusalem with him. Our country is afraid. And sometimes that fear is misplaced. Sometimes that fear is exaggerated. Sometimes that fear is real. So how do we negotiate all of that fear and respond to it? Because fear is not rational, right? So you lash out and you kill all the children under two in that town. Irrational fear. Maybe some of our responses that are so costly in dollars, maybe then we have to cut health care and affect lives rather than in terms of lives directly. But something else to consider, another way that Scripture can convict us. The family is fleeing. Oh, go ahead, Greg. Did you want to?
Oh, yeah. Just on that, I was putting myself in the story.
Yeah.
And I have to admit that if I was a person in the story, I'd probably Harry. You know, I mean, unfortunately.
Yeah.
You know, because I do come from a background and a place of having opportunity, whether it was my parents who gave me provided education or just the opportunity that I had. And I think that's the temptation that we have when we have is that fear of loss, whether we're losing our life, our influence, and I think it is, you know, based on the theme this week, based on this perception of scarcity versus abundance.
Yeah.
If we believe the world is scarce, then we think somebody can come and take what little we have.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
And I think that the times when I'm in the cruniest parts of my life, or, you know, when I'm acting like Herod, which is, you know, awful enough.
Yeah. So he's identifying with Herod in the story and saying, well, what Herod, I'll paraphrase a little bit, what Herod is most afraid of is scarcity. He has everything. He's king. But he's afraid of losing. He's afraid of the not having, the scarcity versus the abundance. And often that's where we are, whether we like it or not. We too are afraid of scarcity, right? I mean, the economic downturn has made us afraid. We're afraid for our own jobs. We've experienced job loss. We've experienced migration. We've experienced all these things. Ageism. I know so many people who sort of get to this place and then they're like, we don't need you anymore. Sorry. We're going to hire the 30-year-old. One pastor was saying to me, yeah, they want pastors who are 35 with 30 years experience. I don't know how they find that. Right. But that's true in other fields too. And I have a colleague. I hire him, try and get him contract work teaching at the university. He's, I don't know, God, he looks 30, but he's about 50. Just finished his PhD, brilliant, published, invited around the world to give talks, and no one will hire him because he's 50. He has the energy. He's going to be teaching till he's 80. So I don't know what these people are doing, but it's what's going on. So scarcity. You have a little time left, so we want to invest in someone who has more time left. But they're only going to be at the job for 5 years. I don't understand. Scarcity and abundance. And how do we confront that fear in our own lives of trusting the abundance of God, resources that we didn't expect? I don't know that wise men will come from Egypt and come from the East and offer us things, but there will be other kinds of abundance that bless us. And then the scarcity, we have to negotiate every day. Yes, ma'am. She can't work.
You know, she can't work. And so I think sometimes we look at migrants like, oh, they're going to take away and be, you know, scared. But, oh, my gosh, they have so much to get.
Yeah. And we're losing. I only have 2 minutes. We're losing the gifts of the children. Let's look at this last part, thinking about Jesus as the undocumented child who is brought across the border. Listen to the part where he is brought by his family from Egypt back, not to his home. He doesn't go to Bethlehem, where he is documented because he was born, you know, at St. Joseph's Hospital there or whatever. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead. Go back to the land of Israel, God says. Then Joseph got up. He took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, so one of the sons that survived, is ruling instead of Herod, but the same family of Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there. Human initiative together with divine communication. And so after being warned in a dream not to go there, he went away to the district of Galilee, a different region, a different state. Then he made his home in a town called Nazareth, where Jesus was not documented, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, this child maybe was a Bethlehemite, maybe was, you know, an Egyptian, but this child was not born in Nazareth. How can he be a Nazarene? But this is our undocumented children. They're brought across at 5 months old, 2 years old, 6 years old, 9 years old. And they are American. They don't know anything else. Imagine, they just started language acquisition while they were here, for many of them. And then they grow up in their high schools, and then they hear that, oh no, you don't belong. Oh, you thought you could go to college, but no. You thought you could be enfranchised, and at your 16th birthday, not only have a quinceañera, but you could drive. Nope, there's no outlet for you. And so to think of God taking on that flesh, being incarnated in that situation as a child, an innocent, who, sure, the kings perceive that he's a threat, but really his kingship is other, and what he really needs is to belong. But he doesn't belong, he's always other. This is hopefully a helpful way to read the scripture and break things open. I think, thank you for sharing, because I think for me, the preoccupation with the children, Enrique's journey or other folks, at California Lutheran University, we have a number of undocumented students. They're called AB 540, because we have this provision, 540, that we will take those students if they don't have a social security number, and we will find private funding for them if they can't afford it. We can't use federal dollars, obviously, but we find a way. But still, when they graduate, what do? They want to give back. So let's pray, and I will, if folks want to talk a little bit, I'll hang out. I'm going to have a snack, and we can talk a little bit more. Gracious God, you come to us in the most unexpected ways. We who are always seeking abundance know you because you came into this world by taking on scarcity. You came as a child in the most vulnerable position, and you came as someone who didn't belong and who was feared, even in innocence. We ask you that you would bless the convictions of our hearts and help us to understand and to cultivate empathy. Help us to be willing to cross borders in our own comfort zones and extend what we can across borders to others who are also migrants. We give you thanks for the stirrings of our hearts and minds, and we ask your blessing on our time here at Holden and on all that we will take back to our homes. In Christ's name, amen.